The message you are about to hear is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Acts.
They had been present on Easter evening, the apostles were, when he came into the closed upper room and he breathed the Holy Spirit into them. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And now you have the authority to forgive people's sins. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." They were sent out with the very same mission and ministry and message that he had come from the Father. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And during that 40-day period after the resurrection, he kept appearing here and there and elsewhere. Sort of would appear in their midst and then disappear. It had to be a very, very strange time. He appeared to small groups of them. Occasionally he appeared for a one-on-one encounter, as with Peter or as with his own half-brother, James, who out of that appearance becomes not only converted, but becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. That had to be one incredible confrontation, didn't it? I mean, stop and think about the implications of having been raised under the same roof with Jesus and yet not believing that he was who he claimed to be until he appears to you resurrected from the dead. Let me tell you, you get converted, and James did. Appeared to various groups, and at one point, it says in Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians, at one point he appeared to more than 500 at a single time on a mountaintop. And yet comes the end of that 40-day period, the day of the ascension, and he says, wait, go into all the world, make disciples, but wait until you are clothed with power from on high, until you receive the promise of the Father, until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Three different phrases, evidently all meaning the same thing. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high. Wait until you receive the promise of the Father. Wait until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, in retrospect, we can look back and we know what all that meant. At least we have some idea of it. But they didn't know. I can just picture them saying to each other, what are we waiting for? You know, what is this additional thing? What is it? What is the promise of the Father? What is this clothing with power from on high? And as Luke ended his gospel, he had this little phrase that during that period, which turned out to be an additional 10 days, they didn't know how long it would be, but it turned out to be another 10 days after the ascension, during that week and a half, Luke says, they were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, they were good Jews. They had been all their lives. They were following a Jewish rabbi who literally divided the nation by his claims and the appearance that he was or thought himself to be Messiah. Tremendous groundswell amongst the people, but basically the religious leadership says he's a phony, he's a fraud, he's a blasphemer, and we've got to get rid of him. But they weren't alone in thinking that Jesus was Messiah up until the point of betrayal and crucifixion. Now they've encountered him after all that. They know he's alive, and yet here they are waiting. They're not quite sure for what. And they're continually in the temple, day by day, praising, blessing God. What a strange, never-never land kind of an experience that had to be. Everything in temple worship was pointing forward to the coming of a Messiah that they know has already come. Everything of temple worship and ritual, the daily sacrifice for sin, they know has already been fulfilled and really made obsolete. There has been one sacrifice for all sin, for all time. And yet here they're going through all of the ritual, all of the ceremony, all of the liturgy of temple worship, looking forward to what they know has already happened. News of the resurrection is being voiced abroad, and the authorities are trying to put it down. You remember that the Roman guards actually perjured themselves, saying that the disciples robbed the grave and stole the body of Jesus. The authorities paid them to say that. If there were 500 people present at one point, saw the risen Christ all at one time, and only 120 are staying in Jerusalem, there are something on the order of 380 who know because they saw with their own eyes that Jesus is alive, that he's resurrected from the dead, and they are voicing that abroad, wherever they've gone back to their own hometown. I think it's fairly safe to suppose that the 120 were a pretty well-identified group. They were together as a group. They were Jews, but Jews with a difference. They went to the temple, but they had something else that bound them together. No doubt they stuck pretty close to each other, wouldn't you have? For the moment, the pressure is off. It's been 40 days. There evidently is not going to be some insurrection coming out of this crucifixion. There's this weird rumor that Jesus is alive. There are these people who say that they saw him, but evidently they're not going to try to pull off some political coup. The pressure is off, and Jerusalem is getting ready for one of the major celebrations of the year. Pentecost already has a long meaning, a long history of meaning to its celebration. Jesus ascended into heaven over toward Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives 10 days ago. And during the last week or so, Jerusalem has been filling up with travelers from all over the known world. Let me give you a little bit of background. Pentecost was one of the three great original festivals of the Jewish year. There have been other festivals added since then, but go way back to the beginning of the story, back to Exodus and Leviticus, and you'll find that there were three great festivals. They were command performances from God. In other words, be there. When we celebrate this one in Jerusalem, be there. And that applied especially to the men. Women came if they could, but many times they had to stay home with children and home responsibilities. But if you were an able-bodied man, you were anywhere near Jerusalem, you had to be there. Three great festivals. We'll take a look at them in just a second. It was a agricultural festival, this day of Pentecost, originally. It was a celebration of the springtime harvest. If you go to the Middle East, even today, you'll immediately become aware of the fact that they don't have exactly the same kind of a pattern agriculturally as we do here, because the summertime is so very hot, very dry, that nothing grows. Instead, they have two briefer seasons, a springtime planting and an autumn planting, a springtime harvest and an autumn harvest. So hold your finger here in Acts chapter 2, and go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 23. And I want to take a little bit of a look at what the background of these festivals were. Three great festivals that were commanded. Exodus 23 and verse 14. God is giving instruction to Moses for all of the people. And he says, three times in the year you shall hold a festival for me. You shall observe the festival of unleavened bread. That's the first one. What's the other name by which we know the festival of unleavened bread? Passover. You shall observe the festival of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. No one shall appear before me empty-handed. That's the first one. Second one, you shall observe the festival of harvest, but I just told you there are two harvests. This is the harvest of the first fruits of your labor. This is the springtime harvest. Harvest of first fruits of what you sow in the field. And the third one, you shall observe the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, the autumn harvest, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year, all your males, especially, shall appear before the Lord God. So unleavened bread, or Passover, harvest of first fruits, or springtime harvest, and ingathering, or the autumn harvest at the end of the year. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. I'll pick it up in verse 18, though it gives a little bit more instruction. Exodus 34, verse 18, "You shall keep the festival of unleavened bread." It's the first one, and it gives more information. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and so on. And then drop down to verse 22, "You shall observe the festival of weeks." Here's a second name for the harvest of first fruits. "You shall observe the festival of weeks." And we'll see in just a moment why it's called that. "You shall observe the festival of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the festival and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year." And then he says again, "Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." Notice there's a promise attached to it. "For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." So he says, you come. This is not optional. If you are a faithful Jew, particularly an able-bodied male Jew, you be there. Come to Jerusalem three times a year, and I promise you that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect your land. I'm going to enlarge your borders. I'm going to defend you from the attack of oppressive other nations that would come against you. Turn to the right again to Leviticus 23, one more passage that just adds a little bit more to our understanding. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. "These are the appointed festivals of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall celebrate at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, there shall be a Passover offering to the Lord. And on the 15th day of the same month is the festival of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation." So that, in other words, there is a day of the Passover. There is a celebration of the Passover. And then there's the day of the unleavened bread in which that is specifically targeted. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations," and so on. "For 7 days this goes on. You shall present the Lord's offerings by fire. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations." If you've been, some of you have been to a Jewish celebration of the Passover meal. Yes? A few of you. You know that even today, when it's celebrated very largely symbolically, that every element of the meal is a reminder of what was going on at the time of the Passover. And originally, the meal was to be a meal of lamb, because the lamb was not only to sustain their bodies, but the great significance of killing the lamb was to take its blood and splash it on either side of your front door, the doorposts, and over top on the lintel. And you remember the story, certainly from Cecil B. DeMille, if not from the Bible, right? That when the angel of death comes to visit the Egyptians who are not letting my people go, 10 times I've given them a chance to let my people go, and 10 times Pharaoh has hardened his heart and he won't let them go. I'm sending the angel of death to kill the firstborn in every household. A terrible story. But when the angel of death sees the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, he will what? Pass over your house. That's where we get the name. If you come under the blood, so to speak, you are protected from the angel of death. You are protected from destruction. And so they ate the lamb, and they took its blood and splashed it over the doorposts and lintel. But as it's celebrated right down to the present time, I was amazed to see that in most Jewish homes, when they celebrate the Passover, they don't even eat lamb anymore. Usually they have chicken, believe it or not. But if they do it right, there's a lamb bone to remind us that the first Passover meal was a meal of lamb. And then every other element of the meal also is symbolic. For instance, they would have bitter herbs. And you eat onions or sharp herbs like that, and it makes your eyes water, and that reminds us of the tears. that we shed when we were in bondage in Egypt. And they'll have a little, usually an apple dish. It sort of resembles paste or mortar to remind us of the bricks that we were forced to make when we were Pharaoh's slaves. And of course, they'll have wine, because even in the midst of that, it's a celebration of joy, and joy that is about to be ours as God brings us into freedom. Isn't it interesting, out of all those things that are mentioned, and all the things that right down to the present time that are still eaten, either symbolically or genuinely, they don't call it the Feast of Lamb. They don't call it the Feast of Bitter Herbs. They don't call it the Feast of Mortar, but they call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is yeast, and it's almost always, not always, but almost always a symbol of corruption. So you're to eat bread that is not corrupted, says God. But also, yeast takes time to work, and this meal is to be eaten in haste. You're to eat it with your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, ready to move out at the moment that God delivers you. Now, we know probably more about this first feast than the other two, because that one is so fully fulfilled, summed up and fulfilled in the cross of Christ. He is our Passover lamb. John the Baptist hailed him, "Behold, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Jesus shed his blood. We are the people who come under the blood of the lamb. The angel of death passes over us as we put our trust in him. And our tears have been swallowed up in joy, and so on. You can see a correspondence with every element of the Passover being fulfilled. In fact, Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples just before all of that began, and it was a celebration of the Passover meal. Gives you a whole new understanding, a whole new appreciation when you begin to realize that the meal that they were eating already had that significance to good, faithful Jewish people, and what Jesus was doing was taking over something that already had a meaning and filling it with another level of meaning. So he took the unleavened bread, for instance, for which the meal was named. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which we're set free from corruption and in which we move out in haste into deliverance. He took that bread, which already had centuries of meaning behind it, at least 12 to 1500 years they've been doing this, and he took that bread and broke it and he said, "This is my body." Wow. Can you feel the chill that would run up and down somebody's spine as they said, "Somehow, I don't understand this, but somehow Jesus is saying that he is present, he was present in that ancient deliverance. I can never again celebrate the Passover meal without thinking of Jesus in relationship to what happened back there in Egypt." And so on. But I want to bring to your attention a fascinating connection here. He gives instruction about the celebration of the Passover, but then he goes on. Verse 9. "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land that I am giving you, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall raise the sheaf before the Lord, that you may find acceptance. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall raise it. On the day when you raise the sheaf, you shall offer a lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of choice flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat no bread or parched grain or fresh ears until that very day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your settlements. And from the day after the Sabbath, from the day on which you bring the sheaf of the elevation offering, you shall count off 7 weeks." That's where we get this name, the Festival of Weeks, for that second great festival the harvest of first fruits, we measure it from the ending of the celebration of the Passover by counting off 7 weeks. You follow what I'm saying? Count off 7 weeks, they shall be complete. You shall count until the day after the seventh Sabbath, 50 days. Begins with a Sabbath, count off 7 weeks, and add another Sabbath. That's 49 days, 7 weeks, a week of weeks, 7 times 7, plus an extra Sabbath gives you 50 days, which is what we mean by the word Pentecost. It simply comes from the word 50. All right? And that is called the harvest of what? First fruits. It's the festival of weeks, but it's the harvest of first fruits, 50 days later. All right? But notice this. At the end of Passover, before we start counting, they go out and they gather into a sheaf a bundle of the little green shoots that are just now beginning to come up through the ground that 50 days from now are going to constitute our harvest. Gather them into a bundle and raise it or elevate it, elevation offering, before the Lord. Do you get the imagery? It's sort of like on Palm Sunday. We'll take palm branches and wave them before the Lord. So at the end of the Passover, they go out into their gardens, gather up these little green shoots, the barley shoots, the wheat shoots. A month and a half from now, we're going to be ready to have the springtime harvest. But this is just the beginning of counting that 50 days. Gather up those little shoots and wave them before the Lord. Do you get the imagery? So what I'm suggesting to you is that it's not simply a matter of timing. 50 days from now, we'll have our second feast. It's more than that. As part of the Passover, we have the anticipation of Pentecost. Let me say that again. That's a very important point. As part of the Passover, we have the anticipation of Pentecost. Or, I'll put it the other way around. Pentecost is contained in embryo in the Passover. All right? You with me? This is given to Moses. This is even before they get into the promised land. They're going to be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before they even get in. But God gives them incredibly detailed instruction. When you get into the land, here's how I want you to celebrate. And for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, there's no harvest to celebrate. They're living on manna and quail that God gives them supernaturally. But when you get into the land, you're going to start planting crops, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to celebrate the springtime harvest every year without fail. I want your males to gather in Jerusalem. This is a command performance, and here's how you're to do it. And in anticipation of Pentecost, at the end of the Passover celebration, gather up a sheaf of these little green shoots and wave it or elevate it before the Lord. Now listen, we're not quite done. Verse 16, you shall count until the day after the seventh Sabbath, 50 days. Then you shall present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Now the barley, the wheat has grown up. You shall bring from your settlements 2 loaves of bread as an elevation offering, each made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of choice flour, baked with... What? Now that can't be right. You shall bring 2 loaves of bread as an elevation offering, each made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of choice flour, baked with leaven. Now wait a minute. I thought we just saw that leaven is a symbol of corruption. Now how come we add leaven? Hang on to that. First one is the feast of unleavened bread. Second one is the harvest of first fruits. But strangely enough, when we come to the harvest of first fruits, when we gather the wheat, gather the barley, we grind it into flour, we make our bread, this time we add in leaven. All right? I'm not going to take you through the third one in any detail. If you're interested, you can read on. There's a lot more detail in the rest of the chapter. The third one is the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the autumn growing season, and it has a couple of other names as well. It's also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason for that is they were told, I want you to come into Jerusalem and live for 7 days in little temporary shelters, little booths or tents or tabernacles, to remind you of the time of wandering in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? This is during the time of the wilderness. God is saying this time is going to come to an end eventually. 40 years later it does. When it comes to an end, when you get into the land of promise, when you start harvesting your crops, I want you to remember that there was a time when you weren't in the land. I want you to remember that there was a time when you didn't have any harvest. I want you to remember that there was a time when you had no permanent homes. You lived in tabernacles. And so even as you celebrate the harvest, I want you to live in a little temporary shelter. And be reminded that you are a people that has been delivered not only from slavery, but from wilderness wandering. All right? You get the dynamics of that? That's another whole story. Okay? It's fascinating, however, because that one anticipates what for us as Christians is still yet to come. There will be a great ingathering at the end of this age when Jesus comes back for the great celebration of all time. And we enter into his kingdom in a whole new way. There's a sense in which we're members of his kingdom right now, but there's another sense in which every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy kingdom come. It's here, but it's still to come. And when it comes, we'll look back on this time as a time of wilderness wandering. Do you know that little chorus, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through? If heaven's not my home, O Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Some of us are very comfortable in this world and we feel very much at home, but the biblical perspective is this is the wilderness. This is not our permanent residence. We have a residence in the heavenlies. We have a residence with Jesus in his Father's kingdom, and thy kingdom come. And when it comes, we'll look back on this time as a time of wilderness. As good as this may be, the best that this is, all right, will be swallowed up into something infinitely more wonderful. But that's in gathering. What I want to look at is this middle one, this harvest of weeks or the harvest of first fruits. Now, Pentecost was also, secondly, traditionally observed as the anniversary of the giving of the law to Moses. And so it has this double meaning. Number one, an agricultural festival. And number two, traditionally observed as the time of the giving of the law. And the important thing to hang on to is the connection between Pentecost and Passover. Come back into Acts chapter 2. People are coming from all over the known world, at least from what we would technically call the diaspora or the dispersion. These are not Gentile people. These are Jewish people, but who for centuries have lived in Gentile territory. Ever since the Assyrian conquest of Israel in 721 B.C. and the Babylonian conquest of Judah in 586 B.C., the great majority of Jews who survived all of that were scattered. They didn't live in historic Israel, in Judea or Samaria. Some did, but the great majority were scattered out into Gentile lands. Nevertheless, if they could possibly do it, they would make their trek back to Jerusalem. At least once in a while. Okay, if you live hundreds of miles away in those days, you're not going to come back three times a year. But at least once in a while, the goal of every Jewish man would be to come at least once during his lifetime for one of the great three festivals. And out there in Gentile territory, the Jews would gather into communities and assemble for worship. And usually they'd do so near a stream of water so that they could have their ritual washings down by the riverside. That spiritual has a Jewish background before it ever has a Christian background. They eventually built synagogues, which simply means assemblies, facing toward Jerusalem. And those who lived in those communities in Gentile territory, and those who could not go to Jerusalem, as they'd come to the end of the Passover, the end would be, what? Next year in Jerusalem. So they'd celebrate those great festivals next year in Jerusalem, they'd say. The synagogues would send representatives to Jerusalem for these three festivals, especially for the festival of Pentecost. Obviously a tremendous honor to come representing my community, my assembly. There would be some prerequisites. You had to be a deeply religious person, deeply committed to the God of Israel. You had to have some ability to get there. You had to have some means, usually your own. Sometimes they would help support your trip. You had to be multilingual. You spoke your own tongue. You spoke Greek or Latin, the languages of the empire. You spoke Aramaic, the common language of Israel, the street language. If you were educated at all, you spoke Hebrew, the language of the temple. And so folks would be coming from all over to Jerusalem for this great festival, command performance, representing their community, had to be there if they possibly could. Ancient records tell us that the temple celebration began at daybreak, approximately 6 a.m., and continued during the whole of the day. Now, I gave you a little bit of speculation last time. Remember about Matthias? I'm going to give you a little bit of speculation this time as well. If this was so important, commanded by God, people coming from all over the world, and if the 120 were in the temple continually, day after day, where do you suppose they were on the day of Pentecost? Let me say that again. This is one of the three biggies. Be there. And 120, waiting for whatever we're waiting for, not sure, he said to wait. They're in the temple every day anyway. Where do you suppose they were on the day of Pentecost? That's my speculation. You see, most of the commentaries will say they were in the upper room. And that is the other possibility. They may have been in the upper room, the same room where they had the Last Supper, the same room where they were hiding on Easter evening. Evidently, that was a sort of a home base for them in Jerusalem, and that may well have been where they were on the day of Pentecost. It says they were in a house. But house, on the one hand, may mean a residence, but it could be used in a figurative way. Jesus said, I was sent to the lost house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or it could mean the temple itself, which is called the house of God. Some suppose that it was an area in the temple, such as Solomon's porch, where we know they gathered later. I can't prove that they were in the temple, but that's where I think they were. I don't think they were in the upper room. They were in the temple every day. And this is one of the big ones. Okay? I think they were in the temple. The other alternative is they were back in the upper room, and what transpired there was so dramatic, so incredible, that it totally overshadowed what was going on in the temple. That's the other possibility. But I think they were in the temple. Where else would they be on the day of a command performance? 9 o'clock in the morning. And suddenly it says there's a sound from heaven like the rush of a violent wind. This is a hurricane ripping through, an express train through a tunnel, or the thunderstorms that we get in mid-August, or Mount St. Helens exploding, or a tornado erupting, or on the day of a space shuttle, Atlantis blasting off. This is an incredible, violent, rushing wind accompanied by a sheet of blinding fire. If you were anywhere near Jerusalem, do you think it might have gotten your attention? And the sound and the fury filled the house, whatever that means. It filled the house. It centered in on where the 120 were. And the flames broke apart into individual tongues and rested on each one of the 120. And if you have eyes to see it, here is a living replication of the burning bush that God spoke from when he spoke to Moses. Remember the bush in the wilderness? We saw it just last Sunday. I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is burning and yet not consumed. There was a bush on fire without being consumed. And God spoke out of that burning bush. And now he's replicating that. These are people on fire, not being consumed. And God speaks through them. Suddenly they began to speak in languages that they had never learned, never studied, didn't even understand themselves. They were speaking in other languages. We call that the gift of tongues. And again, I think this is frequently misinterpreted. It is frequently said that they began preaching to all the crowd. And I don't think that's what it says. It says they were extolling the greatness of God. They were worshiping. They were saying things to God and about God like we find in the Psalms. Only they were saying them in a variety of languages so that the other folks from all over the place heard it in their own languages. They were saying things. I just turned to a psalm at random in preparation for this, Psalm 115. They were saying things like this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Don't you like that one? I love that one. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You troubled with a little miracle? Listen, my God is in heaven. He does whatever he likes. Where does a 600-pound gorilla worship? Wherever he pleases. He does whatever he wants, whether it's worship or whatever. Our God does whatever he pleases. That's the kind of thing that was coming out of their mouths. It wasn't addressed to the people. It was addressed to God. But the people heard it, you see. And instead of being in their third or fourth language, which they barely knew, see, Latin or Greek or Aramaic or possibly even Hebrew, instead of that, each one heard it in their own tongue. He said, how is that possible? And you see, they knew perfectly well, these men are all Galileans, because they recognized the accent, they recognized how they dressed. These are Jews scattered from throughout the diaspora, but they know that these guys are Galileans and they're not well-educated men. And how in the world is it that each one hears in our own language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, and so on, how do we hear them declaring the wonderful works of God? Well, two things in closing. At Babel, God confused the language because men and women tried to attain heaven in the natural. And a diversity of languages became a barrier to communication. Here, God is reversing that miracle. On Pentecost, heaven stooped down to earth and reversed the confusion. Now a diversity of languages is for the sake of communication. This is a reversal of the curse of Babel. But the other thing I want you to see is the connection again. We said Pentecost, ancient Pentecost, was contained in embryo in the celebration of Passover. You remember? Easter evening, Jesus came into the upper room and he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's the little green barley shoot. 50 days later, that has come to maturity, dear friends. Now we're ready for the first harvest. Mind you, it is only the first harvest. There's another one, bigger one, yet to come. But now we're ready for the harvest of first fruits. That little green barley shoot, that little... is now the sound of a mighty, rushing, violent wind. The fine flower, representing the pure life of Jesus, which has been ground to a pulp, is mixed with the oil of the Holy Spirit and combined with the leaven of our human imperfection. That's the wonder of it. Why did they add leaven? Because it's human. It's us. To produce a new loaf, in fact, two loaves. The number of reliable witnesses, the two witnesses that appear again in the book of Revelation, the Jewish Christians and all the others. And it says they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?"